As I said, beloved, 2 Samuel chapter 9 in its entirety is our text this morning. Our text, beloved, serves as an epilogue to the series on Jonathan. Jonathan is dead, but his memory is not. And David has some unfinished business with respect to the memory of Jonathan. In 2 Samuel 9, then, David has become the undisputed king of the whole of Israel. All 12 tribes are now under his rule. And remember how, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, Abner had placed Ish-bosheth on the throne. Then for some 7.5 years, this had delayed David's coming to the throne. But now David is the undisputed king of all 12 tribes. But in those years, David had not forgotten his old friend, his beloved friend, Jonathan. You can hear that love for Jonathan in his words in verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And those words, "for Jonathan's sake," they make all the difference to David. Because you see, and as you probably remember too, David had made a covenant with Jonathan. He had made promises to Jonathan on more than one occasion. 1 Samuel 18 verse 3, 1 Samuel 20 verse 16, and 1 Samuel 23 verse 18, we read of the covenant that David and Jonathan had made. And remember that a covenant is a relationship of friendship. And this covenant that David and Jonathan had together had been a relationship of friendship with promises. Now Jonathan is dead. David is king. Many years therefore have elapsed, but this promise still stands as yet unfulfilled. 1 Samuel 20 verse 15. Jonathan had said to David, "Thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever." And David had promised not to cut off kindness from Jonathan's house forever. And now as David sits secure upon the throne in Jerusalem, he thinks to himself, "Now has come the time for me to fulfill this promise." And the question is David perhaps too late? Was there, in fact, anyone left to whom he could show the kindness of God? And as we shall see, there was one man left, Mephibosheth. Notice then, David shows kindness for Jonathan's sake. David shows kindness for Jonathan's sake. Notice first, an unworthy recipient. Second, a faithful mercy. And third, a generous provision. The first thing that strikes us in chapter 9 is the utter impoverishment of Saul's house. David's question is quite moving in verse 1. Is there yet any that is left? Because you see, the royal house of Saul was almost completely wiped out in the intervening years. Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, died on Mount Gilboa. Ish-bosheth, who was a rather pathetic individual and yet a son of Saul, had been really a kind of a puppet king who had been installed at the instigation of Abner, who had been Saul's uncle, But now Abner and Ishbosheth have been murdered as well. And now David wonders to himself, is there yet any that is left? And he repeats the question again to Ziba, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Is there anyone left? Or has Saul's house been so impoverished and wiped out that there's no one left that I might show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan? And David is able to locate someone who can provide him information about the state of Saul's house, a man called Ziba, a man who had been a servant. And to him he asks the same question, is there not yet any of the house of Saul? And you see here, beloved, how devastating sin is in a family. A family might be large and prosperous, as had been the family of Saul, but because of the sin of the head of that family, namely Saul, the family is almost wiped out in the judgment of God. And that happens in modern days too, where a father perhaps departs from the truth and leaves the church. And his children and his grandchildren are destroyed because of the sin of the head of the family. And what Jonathan had said about Saul had come true. When the Lord, he said, when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. That's what Jonathan had expected the Lord to do, to cut off all the enemies of David. And among the enemies of David, of course, were Saul, and then Ishbosheth, and others. Nevertheless, Ziba does have an answer for the king. There is indeed someone left of the household of Saul to whom he can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. And he matches the impoverishment of Saul's household. This man is called Mephibosheth. And the very first thing we learn about this individual, before we learn even what his name is that he was lame on his feet. He was a son of Jonathan who was lame on his feet. And that's interesting and striking, because before David even receives the name of this person or the location of this person, he learns that this person is a cripple. Lame on both his feet, verse 13 tells us. And therefore, such a person would be unable to walk, obviously, and therefore unable to work. And therefore, unless someone would take pity upon him, he would be a beggar. A beggar in Israel, relying upon the mercy of strangers. And that's how the chapter emphasizes this man, Mephibosheth. His one identifying characteristic is he was lame in his feet. He was lame in both his feet. There goes Mephibosheth, the cripple. That's his identifying characteristic. We learn in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel how he came to be lame in both his feet. On that awful day of the Battle of Mount Gilboa, tidings had come that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. Mephibosheth had been 5 years old at that time, a small boy. His daddy and his granddad had both been killed on the same day. Therefore, he was in danger of being killed himself by the Philistines who would invade the land, or perhaps by the future king if his location were discovered. And therefore, the nurse took this young boy in his arms to flee to a place of refuge and safety. And as she did so in her haste, she dropped him and she injured him. And from that day forward, he had a lifelong disability, a continual reminder in his body that he had lost his beloved father and grandfather on one day. And now this young man, Mephibosheth, some 15 years or more have passed, is living in obscurity. He has been hiding, deliberately living in obscurity. A kindly Israelite man, Machir, the son of Amiel, had taken him in. That's where he dwelt, we're told in verse 4. He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And so there was still some kindness and mercy for poor cripples in Israel at this time. Mephibosheth was therefore cared for by this family, but he had lost all of his property in Israel. He was therefore impoverished and dispossessed. Because when David had become king, he had taken over all the lands of Saul, as was his right as the successor to the king. And Mephibosheth had not objected and said, hey, these belong to me, as we'll see in a moment why he did that. So he lived a quiet, somewhat comfortable, peaceful life in obscurity, away from the limelight and away from the attention of King David. Why then had Mephibosheth not come forward earlier? Why had a child of Jonathan, who had been the prince after all, why had he been content to remain in the obscurity of Lodabar? And the answer is very simple. He was afraid. He was afraid. Mephibosheth was afraid of King David, and he had good reason for his fear, because he understood that the custom of kings in that day was to wipe out all of the family of the previous king, so that there could be no rivals to his throne. Saul was dead. Jonathan, his father, was dead. His uncles were dead. And David did not know about him, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth wanted to keep it that way. And therefore, he didn't say to David, I am the rightful heir to the lands of Saul, because I am still a relative of King Saul. No, he remained in obscurity, not knowing about his father's friendship with David, because he was a small boy then. When his father had died, he was only 5 years old. He didn't remember that David and his father Jonathan had been friends. And so he stayed in hiding, hoping never to be discovered. And then David remembered. And now Mephibosheth's life will be turned upside down. David, sitting upon the throne, is thinking about all of the great things which have happened to him, about God's mercy to him. And now he thinks to himself, is there yet any of the house of Saul to whom I might show mercy for Jonathan's sake? He makes inquiries. He finds out there is someone, as we have seen. He is a cripple. And you might think to yourself, having learned about that, he might say to himself, well, perhaps not. Perhaps not. The idea sounded good at the time. Kindness for the sake of Jonathan. But he's a cripple. Perhaps Ziba, who was an unscrupulous individual, as you'll read as you go further through 2 Samuel, perhaps he said that to put David off. Because the very first thing he says, as we said, was, Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath a son which is lame on his feet. Doesn't say his name is Mephibosheth, where he is, but is lame on his feet. Perhaps, I say, Ziba said that to the king to put him off. Because what use would a cripple be to King David? What use would such a man be in his court? He could not be a soldier in the army and thus help him in that way. He could not even look after the horses in David's stables. He'd really be a hindrance and a nuisance in the court as a cripple. But David is not put off. Doesn't ask, is there anyone worthy to receive my kindness? Or is there anyone who is qualified to receive my kindness? But David is concerned with one thing here, keeping his promise to Jonathan, and whoever that might be, whether a cripple or a leper or a blind man or anything else, he will certainly show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth understands this, his own unworthiness, his own uselessness, as it were, in the sight of the king, because his response to the king in verse 8 is, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And therefore, imagine the shock that Mephibosheth experienced when one day in Lodabar, David's soldiers arrived to fetch him to come to the palace of the king. He had been fearing that day, that dreaded day that he had been worrying about. David has now noticed him. David has now found him. And Mephibosheth knew, or he thought he knew, why he was being summoned for an audience with the king. The day of judgment has come. The day of reckoning has come. The day of vengeance has come. The day of death has come. And there is no escape from it. And all Mephibosheth can do, therefore, is fall upon his face before the king, do reverence to the king, and wait for the sword to fall upon his neck, knowing that he will be killed, because he might be a rival to the throne. And in this, beloved, Mephibosheth is a picture of the sinner fleeing from God. We are all sinners who have fallen into sin and who by nature hide from God. Our fall into sin has left us crippled, unable to do anything good. In fact, left us dead in sin. But unlike Mephibosheth, we are not in that condition because of an unfortunate accident, but rather our sins are deliberate and willful. In the words of Mephibosheth, we are dead dogs before a holy God. And therefore our tendency as sinners is to hide from God and hope that he will not take any notice of us and hope that the day of reckoning will never come. Every sinner has his or her guilty secrets because our hearts are full of all manner of evil. And as sinners, we hope to hide in the darkness. We love the darkness and we hate the light. We don't want to be exposed in our sin. And therefore, we never seek after God. We never want to approach God. We hide from him. And that's why most people avoid the preaching of the Word of God. Because in the preaching of the Word of God, beloved, we meet with God. And God comes to us in the preaching and says, I know who you are. I know what your sins are. Are you ready to meet with me? And rather than meet with God in the preaching, we prefer by nature to hide from the preaching altogether. And if we're more religious than that, we prefer to go to preaching, which will never expose our sin. which will never really confront us with the reality of who God is, but rather with preaching that will soothe us with a false view of God. When God comes to us, he says to us, I know your sins. We must reckon with him. Mephibosheth, of course, doesn't know what David's intention is. But when David learns that there is indeed one survivor to whom he can show mercy, he immediately sends for him. And as Mephibosheth trembles in fear before David, David's words to him, the first words to him are, fear not. Fear not. And those words, as I said, are the words that he needed to hear. Because he was afraid. As I said, Mephibosheth expected to hear the sentence of death from the king's mouth. Mephibosheth expected David to say something along these lines, at last, my enemy, I have found you. I have found the last remaining rival to the throne. Now my throne is secure. I have found you. You must be put to death, Mephibosheth. And if David had done that, no one really of that culture would have found it very unusual. That's what kings did. That's what was expected. And therefore, as Mephibosheth grovels before the king in humility and terror, David assures him that he has called him there for a very different purpose. Mephibosheth, he might say, I know your name. And when you were a small boy, maybe even before you were born, Mephibosheth, I knew your father, Jonathan. And he and I were great friends. And when he was still alive, I made your father, Jonathan, a promise. I told him that I would always show kindness to his house. And now, Mephibosheth, I have found you. You are the son of Jonathan, my friend. As the last member of his household, I will show kindness to you. I am a man of my word, Mephibosheth. I keep my promises, Mephibosheth. You are the recipient of the kindness that I promised to your father, Mephibosheth. He promises here to show kindness. Verse 3 calls it the kindness of God. Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And that word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. And that is a beautiful Hebrew word. It has various translations in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is kindness, sometimes goodness, sometimes mercy, sometimes loving kindness. And all of those various translations are good, but they don't quite capture the full meaning of that word, because the kind of kindness here is steadfast, faithful, covenantal kindness. You really have to combine the word mercy and faithfulness to get the full meaning of this word kindness. This is the kindness that Jehovah God shows to his people. It's an unfailing, faithful, covenantal mercy. And this, therefore, is the kindness that God expects his people to show to one another in the covenant community of Israel in the Old Testament and now the Church of the New Testament. And this kindness, then, of Jehovah is reflected in our kindness to one another. Jehovah's kindness is an attitude of Jehovah's favor. Therefore, it is a freely given kindness. It is never forced. It is never merited by the object of that kindness. Jehovah had such kindness for David and Jonathan. Jehovah's kindness, too, is shown to the miserable. That's the idea of the kindness. To the miserable and to those who have no way of repaying such kindness. His kindness is a deep-hearted, tender-hearted compassion, which finds us in our misery and then which desires to deliver us from our misery. And because it's Jehovah's kindness, it's a powerful kindness. It actually does deliver us from our misery and bring us into blessedness and life. And that's the kind of kindness that David had in mind when he called for Mephibosheth. There was nothing in Mephibosheth that attracted David's compassion. If anything, there was everything in Mephibosheth to repulse David. A poor, crippled orphan, unable to do anything for David, but David does not show him kindness in order to receive some personal advantage. But David shows him kindness because he loved God, who had shown kindness to him, and he loved Jonathan, to whom he had promised to show kindness. And this kindness then shown to Mephibosheth was a life-changing kindness. It takes him from the place of obscurity and shame and fear to a place of welcome, a place of love, a place of covenant friendship with the king. And the reason for this kindness now shown to Mephibosheth is a promise made many years earlier, which was made sincerely, and now David intends to keep that promise. And that too comes out with this word kindness, because now we're looking at the idea of faithfulness. A steadfast, faithful, covenantal kindness. Think of King David here. He could have made excuses about why he doesn't really have to keep this promise to David or to Jonathan. After all, Jonathan's dead. He's not going to know one way or the other. No one else knows about this promise apart from David and Jonathan. And a lot of things have happened since then. It was a long time ago. Things have changed since then. Surely God would not require me to keep this promise after so many years. And if I take this man, Mephibosheth, into my household, well, he doesn't really fit. He'll spoil my court. What use is a cripple hanging around my house? Maybe if Mephibosheth were different, this idea of covenantal kindness might work, but not this one. He'll be a burden to me. Maybe I can pretend that the promise never happened. Remember Psalm 15 verse 4, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." And the same temptation comes to us when we make promises in our relationships. We promise to show kindness to one another in the church. We think to ourselves, well, maybe I can make an excuse not to do that anymore. I can maybe wriggle out of my promise and my commitment that I made many years ago, perhaps. This happens in marriage. Many marriages don't last very long. In sickness and in health, richer, poorer, better, worse, and so on. And when our spouse becomes sick, we don't abandon him or her because it's now too inconvenient for us to keep our wedding vows any longer. When our spouse is no longer the way he or she once was, we don't say to ourselves, well, now I can exempt myself from my obligation to show kindness and mercy and faithfulness to my spouse. We make vows with respect to our children. When they are disobedient or awkward, we don't say to ourselves, you know, that was a bad idea to make that promise all those years ago. I think I'll stop doing what I'm supposed to do with my children. I relinquish my responsibility in the home or with church membership. I made a promise to be a member of this church. But it's difficult to come twice every Sunday, and it's very demanding. the things the elders ask of me and the pastor asks of me, and the preaching is very sharp. And my friends and family don't like me coming here anyway. Perhaps I can just break my promise and go to a different church because it will be easier than to continue to show kindness to the fellow members of the church. Perhaps a better job comes along. Or my girlfriend or boyfriend doesn't want me to go to this church and I want to go to their church instead. All kinds of reasons why you break your promises. Boiling down to this, it's inconvenient for me to keep my promises. But covenantal commitment, beloved, must never be abandoned for personal gain or to avoid personal inconvenience. And again, we have here a picture of our salvation. God finds us and he calls us to himself. He draws us to himself. He fetches us out of our sin and darkness to himself and says to us, "Fear not. Fear not." We were cowering, as it were, in the darkness. "Fear not. I will show you kindness," says our Father in heaven, "for the sake of Jesus Christ. You do not know it, but before you were born, indeed before the creation of the world, I made a promise to Jesus Christ to give him a people, and you are one of those blessed people." Titus 1 verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Ephesians 1 verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And here is the sinner, trembling before God, expecting and deserving the sentence of death, and God has prepared for us mercy in Jesus Christ instead. Mephibosheth, notice, received mercy not for who he was or for what he had done, but for who Jonathan was. And we receive mercy not because of who we are or because of what we have done, but because of who Jesus is. God shows us mercy because Jesus, the Son of God, is our representative. He represented us in his lifelong obedience, and he represented us on the cross when he died for our sins. When he rose again from the dead, he represented us. He took the punishment that we deserved in our place on the cross. No matter how wicked we are or how shameful our sins might be, God says to us, when he saves us, "I will show you kindness for Jesus' sake." And every day he says to us, repeats it to us through the word of God, says it to us, especially in the preaching of the gospel, "Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jesus, thy Savior's sake." And just as Mephibosheth was so surprised at the faithful mercy that David showed to him and exclaimed, "Who am I but a dead dog in thy sight, O King?" So we are so amazed at the kindness of Jehovah God for us, we who are miserable, wretched, undeserving sinners. "I will surely show you kindness." But there's more. It was kindness enough for David, that Mephibosheth's head was not cut off. And David could have simply sent Mephibosheth home with a blessing, as it were. But David had much more in mind for Mephibosheth than simply some nice words. First, David restored to Mephibosheth everything that he had lost when his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan had died. Verse 7, "I will restore thee all the land of Saul." On Saul's death, Mephibosheth, whose whereabouts were unknown to David, had been dispossessed. The lands of Saul had been confiscated and given to the next king. But now Mephibosheth is told that his lands will be restored to him, and from those lands he shall receive a steady income in the land of Canaan. One day Mephibosheth had been a miserable, dispossessed orphan. No portion in the land of Israel, as it were. And now he has a rich inheritance. And since Mephibosheth was not able to work on the land himself, and thus produce a good harvest for himself, David now appoints Ziba and Ziba's family to work the land on his behalf. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, verse 10. Plenty of men, therefore, to cultivate the land, and the fruits of Ziba's labors then would be Mephibosheth's. And now Mephibosheth will no longer have to be relying upon the charitable provision of Machir, the son of Amiel. He will have his own provisions. He will have enough, and more than he even needs. Later we'll see, as we read through 2 Samuel, that Ziba was a scoundrel. And Mephibosheth was willing to forsake or forfeit the land as long as David was safe. Remember, David had fled from before Absalom. Mephibosheth wanted to follow after him, but couldn't because of his disability. Ziba had slandered Mephibosheth and said, oh, he took Absalom's side. And then David foolishly took away the land from Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth says later on, yea, let him, that is Ziba, take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. Chapter 19, verse 30. Doesn't care about the land as long as David is well and safe. Shows you his loyalty to the king. Perhaps Mephibosheth thought now he would just go home. Go home to the portion of his father's and live there in luxury and have Ziba and the servants look after him for the rest of his days. But David had even more kindness to show to Mephibosheth. He adopts him, more or less, as his son. David says to Mephibosheth, he desires to have fellowship with Mephibosheth, namely table fellowship with Mephibosheth. Verse 7, thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Verse 10, thy master's son shall eat bread always at my table. Verse 11, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And verse 13, he did eat continually at the king's table. Think of meal times in the palace, therefore. You've got David and his wife and his sons, Ammon, Keliah, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithraim, 2 Samuel 3, 2-5. And at the table you have also got this Mephibosheth, sitting as a guest at David's table, equal to David's sons. Now, of course, he never became a son as such, but David treated him, so far as his table was concerned, as one of his sons. Mephibosheth was not sitting in the servants' quarters, nor was he sitting in the corner by himself, nor was he eating crumbs that fell from David's table. No, food fit for a prince, fit for a king, was continually served to Mephibosheth. No wonder he cries out in wonder, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? And again, we have here a rich picture of our salvation. In saving us, beloved, God is not content or satisfied simply to spare us from punishment, simply not to send us to hell. Not sending us to hell is mercy enough. More than we deserve. But God is more for us. God actually adopts us. You will sit, says our Heavenly Father, at my table. At my table, you will enjoy my presence and my fellowship and my love. At my table, I will feed you with good things, with joy and peace, with my word, by my Holy Spirit, and with eternal life. And you, says God to his people whom he saves in Jesus Christ, you will not be one whit lower than the angels. In fact, the angels don't sit at the table of the Lord. They are the servants of God. You will not be one whit less than my son Jesus Christ, because for his sake, you are not only heirs, but joint heirs. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So God says to us, I have prepared for you, as your Heavenly Father, a rich inheritance. Everything that you lost in the fall, I restore to you, just as he restores Mephibosheth's lands to him. My own image I give back to you. Righteousness and holiness and knowledge I restore to you. And I give you more than Adam ever lost when he fell from the state of innocence. Because in Christ, you have gained more than Adam ever lost. Where sin abounded, says Romans 5 verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And when you die, death will not be the end for you. Death will not be the loss of anything really for you. Death will be your entering into the fullness of your inheritance. And so Mephibosheth, for the rest of his days, he sat as a son at King David's table. Why was he there? He knew why he was there. For Jonathan's sake. He was there because David had made a promise of kindness to Jonathan, and David would keep that promise. And we forever shall be at the table of the Lord in heaven. And why shall we be there? And we'll know why we are there. For Christ's sake. I will surely show you kindness. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for thy wonderful kindness, faithfulness to us. Who are we but dead dogs before thee? And yet we are called thy children to sit at the table of the Lord and to enjoy all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ thy Son. Cause us to live in such a way that we show our gratitude to thee by living a holy and thankful life for Christ's sake. Amen.